The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Steve Brown, founder of Key Life Ministries, glad that he's here with us. You can listen to him on keylife.org. He has a weekly radio show. Look up the podcast, Steve Brown, etc. Think about that. You can hear him on WMBW, and we're honored that we get to hear him now. I also mentioned this morning at 9:30 that I was once at St. Paul's Presbyterian Church with my wife. We were in seminary. Steve was due to preach there, and there began to be panic before the service because Steve had placed his Bible in the pew, and somebody had taken it. So when he stood up for the reading of God's Word, he said, "Take your Bible." Or my Bible, and stand for the reading of God's Word. And he proceeded to say, in my Bible was the sermon I was going to preach, and you have now missed one of the greatest sermons in the history of Christendom, because you stole my Bible. A preacher without a Bible is like a cowboy without a gun. He has a well-loaded gun as he preaches the Word, and let's welcome Steve Brown.
When I was on Cape Cod, I served a New England church that overlooked the bay there, and we had a belfry, and the belfry rang out the hour, every hour. I had a friend just down two villages who came to be the pastor of their church, and they had a belfry, and it rang out every hour. Cape Cod's a good place to be, with the bells of the churches that ring all over the place. But my friend said on his first Sunday there, while he was preaching, the bell began to ring out the 12 rings of noon. And he stopped dead, and he waited until they finished. And he said to his congregation, "Did you hear that?" And they shook their heads, "Yes." He said, "Do you know what that means?" And they shook their head no. And he said, "It doesn't mean a thing." And he went on and preached for another 35 minutes. If you have noticed in your bulletin, you have an outline of the sermon for this evening. So you could take notes on the profound things that I had to say in the points that were given in the outline. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean a thing. You know why? I've absolutely loved this time with you. There is a feeling tone in this church, and I said it this morning, that smells like Jesus. And this morning I had an opportunity to meet your pastor's father, and I loved him, and I loved his pride in his son. And then I talked to others who had students in seminary and whose sons are pastors in places, and they were talking about them, and I could see the pride in their eyes when they talked about their son. And since I was talking about a father tonight, and I read that text over this afternoon, I decided to go in a different direction. It's not irrelevant to the text, but it's not a verse-by-verse exposition of the text. But I wanted to tell you about my father, because I've been thinking about him all afternoon. Before we go there, let's pray. Father, we're your people. Meet us in this place. Can we hear the soft sound of sandaled feet? And we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins. We're here to see Jesus and him only. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My father was a drunk. And he was drunk until 3 months before he died. My father was a womanizer, and I confronted his mistress when I was 12 years old. And I didn't even know what a mistress was. My father was a pool shark and very, very good because he was an executive. And by the way, he never finished high school, and he rose in the organization of a large textile firm in Holland and here in Tennessee and in North Carolina. He headed up shipping all over the world, and he always felt inferior. And I'm older now, and I look back, and I would have understood more. The one thing he did very well, other than his job, is that he played pool. And when a hustler would come through our town, Asheville, North Carolina, they would call my father, who was an executive and could leave his office, and he would come to the pool hall. And a big crowd would gather of the riffraff in our city to watch my father deal with the pool hustler by eating his lunch, and he did it regularly. When my father visited me the first time when I was serving a church in Boston, the first thing, and by the way, my mother was sure the devil resided in the pool hall. He put down his bags, and I said, "Let's go play some pool." I had conned the elders of that church into buying a pool table for the church. I told them it was for the kids, and if you tell them it's for the kids, they'll buy anything. But it really was for the pastor, and I practiced for hours and hours thinking about my father. I got so I could beat the Baptist, which is no big deal. Baptists are like weeds. They're everywhere, and you can't get rid of them. But they can't play pool. But something a lot of people don't know is that the Nazarenes are very good at pool, but they have to do it in secret because it's such a big sin. And I got so I could beat the Nazarene pastor. And I could hardly wait to show my father what I'd learned. And we went down into the youth center at the church and racked up the balls, and my father broke them and ran the table three straight times. Balls were going out in the middle of the pool table, turning around, saluting, and jumping in the pockets. I mean, he was doing fancy stuff that balls were jumping over balls, and I never got a chance to even play. And I'll never forget him taking his bifocals and putting them on the pool table and saying, "Son, when I was younger, I was better." But I don't know anybody who influenced my life more than my father. You say, "That can't be. He didn't even go to church." Well, he went to church when my brother and I were performing in a children's presentation. He would sit in the very back, and he would sit there and grin while his sons did whatever they were supposed to do, and then he would leave. He never talked about hypocrites in the church, but he didn't go. And you know why he didn't go? Because he didn't think he was good enough. I guess one of the reasons that I'm so motivated to talk about grace and to make it the center of the message that we present to the world is because every time I do, I think about my father. My father became a Christian 3 months before he died. I had shared the gospel with him so many times and cried when I'd done it. And he wanted to do it, but he just wasn't good enough. And a doctor told him he had 3 months to live, and he said, "Mr. Brown, we're going to pray. And after we pray, you have 3 months to live. And after we pray, I'm going to tell you something more important than what I just told you. And in a very clear way, he talked about Jesus and sinners and the cross. And in a very childlike way, my father came to Christ. Let me tell you about my father. He loved my brother and I with such a passionate love that I can't ever shake it. I remember the time I threw a cherry bomb on a lady's front porch and almost killed her. I didn't see the old lady sitting in that rocking chair when I threw the cherry bomb. And I remember getting home that night, and I was driving an old 49 Ford, and I walked in, and my father said, "Son, where were you tonight?" And I said, "Out." He said, "Throwing cherry bombs." And I thought, there's no way. There is no way he could know what I, but he did, because the police had come to our house. And I remember the next 2 weeks of hell going to the people that I had almost hurt, going to the police station, confessing, deciding whether I was going to jail or not, listening to the son of the old lady I almost blew up who wanted to kill me. And my father went to all of those places with me, with his arm around me the whole time. And often during those 2 weeks said, "Son, you know I love you, don't you?" Years later, when I became a Christian, I stumbled on the passage where Jesus said this: "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your father, to your children, how much more your Father in heaven?" And I remember the day I read that, discovered it, and thought, that is so wonderful, I can't tell you. If God loves me 1/5 as much as my father loved me, I've got it made in the shade. And so I was reading what Paul said in the text, and the text is going to be the same. This morning we talked about sinners in the hands of an angry God. And I assume on Sunday morning there'll be pagans in the congregation. And I wanted them to clearly understand what the gospel was all about, but I'm not assuming that this evening. I'm assuming that if you're here on a Sunday night, you must be saved, and if you're not, you ought to do something about it. I was at Perimeter Church, I was on their staff for a long time, and I was there on a Saturday evening for their Saturday evening service, and then I would preach the two services on Sunday morning. And Randy, the pastor, said I didn't have to be nice to anybody, and I wasn't. That I wouldn't have to go to any meetings, and I hate meetings. All I had to do was to come in, be a preaching pastor, teach, and get on a plane and go back home. This one night, the lights went out because there was a tremendous thunderstorm in the area. And they went out just when I got up to preach. And it was pitch black in that big auditorium at Perimeter Church. And people were tittering all over the place. It was pretty anxiety-producing, pretty scary. And I couldn't even see my Bible. But I thought I ought to say something. So I felt my way down to the first row in that big auditorium. And if you haven't noticed, I've had a voice that you can hear. And I said, "Let's pray." Everybody got quiet. I said, "We're not going to pray, but that's the only way you can get Christians quiet." I said, "Listen to me. We're going to die." And they didn't find that very funny. And I said, but all things considered, dying in church is not a bad thing. And if you are not a Christian, you ought to do something. You can tell Jesus that you died in church, but I don't think it's going to be enough. So if you're not a Christian, I'd like to explain to you, and I did this in the darkness, how to become a Christian. So if you die in the next 10 minutes, you'll be safe in the arm of Jesus. And I went through a plan of salvation. Jesus told me later it was rather manipulative. But you know, whatever it takes. But I'm assuming that you're a Christian and that you agreed with everything that I said this morning. Maybe you hadn't thought of it that way, but you agreed with it. And so I want to talk this evening to those of us who are in the family, who've understood the sin in our lives, the horror of it, the helplessness that we feel and not being able to fix it and to get better. And I want to reference my father just a little bit and this text as we go along. I'm not going to spend very long because communion is really important. And it'll take everything that we've been talking about and focusing it on the reality of what this thing is really about. First, let me say a word about flesh and spirit. If you were listening when the 8th chapter of Romans was read, or if you have read it yourself and studied it yourself, you probably got wrong what Paul was saying. I don't know about you, but when he talks about the flesh, I think about sex. And right after I think about sex, I think about greed and debauchery, living a life that is dishonoring to Jesus, living according to the flesh, being drawn to the flesh, and that isn't even close to what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this text. You got to look at the previous chapter where Paul confesses his sins in a way that an apostle ought not confess his sins. He said things, and I judge sermons by how often I say, I don't believe I would have said that. The more I say that, the better the sermon. And Paul, in the 7th chapter of Romans, says things that he ought not say. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Now, we have brothers and sisters who say that's his past testimony. But it's not. Because God knows how to conjugate verbs, okay? If the 7th chapter of Romans was meant to be in the past, it would have been written in the past, written in the present. And so the Apostle Paul was identifying with God's people in every place and every time that the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I do. I get that. I struggle with that every day of my life. Let me tell you something. When I say I'm a sinner, I really mean that. I'm not just playing homiletical games by stating something that every preacher says. I really mean it. I struggle with anger and lust. I struggle with what I do is so dangerous. People hear a voice on the radio and it sounds like God. And they think that when I pontificate, it comes from Him. They think I'm more spiritual than I am. They think that I'm a super Christian. And sometimes I begin to think they're right. And so I have to struggle with that kind of thing, the reality of my own sin. And that's a fact. And I'm not being authentic. I'm telling you the way I am, but let me tell you something else. You have never met a man who wants to please God more than I do. You've never met a man who wants to please God more than I do. Then you move into the 8th chapter of Romans, and as you move to the end of that, Paul gives an exposition on law and gospel. And in the passage that we read this evening, the interesting thing is that the flesh isn't sex and debauchery. The flesh is religiosity. The flesh is depending on your own goodness. The flesh is when you pray a lot and read the Bible a lot and think that you'll please God by doing all that, and you obey the laws, especially the Big Ten, and you're not doing half bad at it. That's living according to the flesh. Well, what does Paul mean when he talks about living? And he says that's death. And then he says in the text that it's life, living according to the Spirit. What does he mean by that? He means you're free. That you know you can't do this. That you've blown it enough times to come to the end of yourself. You have tried and tried and tried, and you just can't be as good as you want to do. That the 7th chapter of Romans is your chapter. And so when Paul talks about living by the Spirit, he means dance better than you're dancing. Laugh more than you laugh. Be free more than you feel free. Set aside all the rules and the regulations by which people measure your Christianity. You're not even close. And lean on Jesus. And lean on Him hard. Martin Luther, and I quote Luther more than I do John Calvin, mainly because Calvin was a lot better than I am and Luther was a lot worse than I am. He was an anti-Semite, and I love Israel. He wrote some stuff toward the end of his life that was just awful, calling Jews pigs. And I could go on and on, but Luther, the saving grace of Luther is that he knew how bad he really was, and he depended on nothing but Jesus Christ, period. He's quoted often as saying, sin boldly. He wasn't giving a brief for going out and sinning all you want and having a good time, because he said, sin boldly and lean boldly on Jesus Christ. A pastor who had gone, his name was Steinmetz, and he'd been a colleague of Luther's at Wittenberg, went through a period of great depression, clinical depression, because of his sins. And Luther wrote him a delightful letter, and he said, remember that we are great sinners, and not pretend sinners, real sinners. And Jesus is a real Savior, and not a pretend Savior. And so my suggestion to you is find out the thing that irritates people and do it. And lean on Jesus, and you will feel better about Him and His love for you. Paul says three things that reminded me of my father in this text, and that we ought to think about when we take communion. He first obviously says, and if you didn't notice this, you were asleep, that you're forgiven. He said there is now very little condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, he didn't say that. As long as you are properly repentant and you're cleaning up your life and you're walking the way you ought to walk, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, he didn't say that. He didn't put anything on top of it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My father was that way. I used to steal cherry pies. And frankly, a stolen cherry pie tastes better than one you buy. I was a paper boy, and those were the days when people trusted people. And they would put all the food for the day at the supermarkets, at those big doors in the back of the supermarkets. And when I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and so did some other guys, to deliver papers, we always went over to check what had been left for us, of course, at those big doors. And they always had cherry pies. And I could remember sitting around folding papers and eating, because we couldn't steal forks, so we had to eat with our hands, and eating cherry pie from the ones we had stolen. And other guys are saying, you know, if my dad finds out about this, I'm history, he's going to kill me. They would say, you know, if my dad finds out about this, he's going to disown me. And as I was eating the cherry pie, I thought, if my dad finds out, he'll love me. And that is a lot worse. Sinners in the hands of a loving Father. Every time I talk about sin, almost everybody to whom I speak says, you're not talking about me, because you don't know what I thought. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. I'm talking about that precisely. And he didn't stop there. We're not only forgiven, we're godly. You say, well, speak for yourself. You're ordained. I'm not godly. Me neither. What does it mean to be godly? It means to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the imputation of Christ, given to us, put into our account. And every time when I stand before God, every morning I stand before him perfect, pure, obedient, faithful, committed, kind, compassionate, because I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Is that some kind of father? He's like my father, who loves me no matter what. So your debts are paid. Every debt that you ever had. You remember that song? It was written by Michael Kelly Blanchard, and he's my friend. And he's probably the best lyricist in America. He writes stuff, or wrote stuff, still does, for Paul, for Peter, Paul, and Mary. And The Quail Came is his song. And that song I just quoted, every debt that you ever paid is paid up in full. Be ye glad, be ye glad. He has one song about a girl whose parents were in an automobile accident, and the mother was killed. And the father, probably because of the guilt that he felt he was driving, turned into a very hard and mean father. And he and his daughter got into fights all the time. One night the police were called. It's a true story, by the way, that Michael told. And he told me the whole story. He travels with me sometime. And finally, he kicked her out of the house. And she went to live with her grandmother. She worked at a factory, a local factory, and there was a man there who had a big black Bible, and he told her that God was going to judge her because she was a party girl. She had had an abortion. She had slept with anything that walked around, and he told her that hell was in store for her, and she knew she deserved it. And then in the chorus of the song that Michael wrote, it's a reference to a picture of Jesus at the grandmother's house that was hanging on the wall in the bedroom where she stayed. And these are the words of the chorus. There's a picture of Jesus hanging on the wall, and it's been there since I was very small. And he looks like he'd just seen a little girl fall. And he don't look angry at all. He don't look angry at all. He's not. because of what we talked about this morning, you're covered, you're forgiven, you're free. And you're forever. When I talk about a good father, I can't help but think of a staff person at a church that I served. His wife had a father she had not seen in 20 years. He kicked her out. He lived in California, and we were in Miami. And she got the message from her brother that her father was getting ready to die. And we paid her way and put her on an airplane to California so she could get there and maybe reconcile before he died. She ran to the hospital and into the room and bent over her dying father and said, "Oh, Daddy, I love you." And he opened his eyes and he said, "I hate you." And he died. Every time I tell that, I wince. I think, how could he do that to his daughter? And yet, we as Christians make God our Father just like that. He's just on the edge of saying to you, "I've had it with you." Just on the edge of saying, "I've forgiven you a bunch of times, and you keep going in that same direction and doing that same thing." We make God our Father into the worst of our earthly fathers. Angry, demanding. You don't know the name. The name is Karen Horney. And she was a depth psychologist at Harvard, a follower of Freud. And he said a lot of dumb things, and she did too. But she broke off from him. And one of the things that she taught was the difference between father love and mother love. Father love says, "As long as you do what I require of you, I will be pleased and will love you." And mother's love says, "No matter where you go, no matter what you do, I will love you." Since reading this text, she got it wrong. At least in one instance, we have a father who says, "I don't care where you go. I don't care what you do. I don't care who you hurt or what you drink or what you smoke or who you're sleeping with. You're mine, and my love is without condition." Then please note that Paul says we are debtors, not to the flesh, because that doesn't work. That kills us. We are debt. Why are we debtors? Because when you've got a father like that, the statement that I made before, you never met anybody who wanted to please God more than I do. That's where it comes from. I told you this morning about the book Three Free Sins, and I wish I'd called it something else. God doesn't give us free sins. He knows what hurts his children. But he also knows us, and nothing you can ever do will solicit from him the comment, "I'm shocked. I had such high hopes for you. I really thought that after all that I'd done for you, that you would do better." Not a single word like that. And I don't know about you, but I can love, as John said, because he loved me that way. And then there's one other thing. And I love the way Paul says the Spirit says inside of us, "Abba, Father." That doesn't mean daddy. I don't care what anybody told you. But it does mean dad. It's a term of endearment. And that spirit in you that says, I wish I knew him that way, is true and from him. We had a young lady that lived with us for a summer. She said she was going to be ordained as a minister. Her dad had died and her mother was a drunk. And I used to say, we took her in and I loved her a lot. We sent her to Philadelphia Bible College in Philadelphia because she was so in need of boundaries. And I told the dean at the Bible College, look, you're the only Christian community she's ever encountered. So she's going to do bad things. When she does, don't kick her out. Give her 1,000 demerits, but you keep her there. She used to follow me around and smoke a corncob pipe. And I would say, honey, you can't do that. She said, you do. And I said, but I'm your substitute father. You do what I say, not what I do. And I remember one time on Cape Cod, sitting on the ocean, and she started crying. And I said to her, honey, what's wrong? She said, I wish I had a father like you. You ever think that? You listen to what I've said this evening and you thought to yourself, I wish God was that way. I wish I had a father like that. You do. And tonight when you take communion and you remember the blood that was shed for you and the body that was broken for you, remember that he spread out his arms and said, I love you. Is that okay? There's one other thing. You're not only free and forgiven, you're forever. Let me read to you something, then we'll go to the Lord's table. John Todd was a Puritan man in New England. And when he was a little boy, he was taken in by his aunt and raised by her. And she had now become an old lady, and she was looking at death. I'm looking at death, too. You know, I could die just standing here talking to you. As a matter of fact, I'm cramming for finals right now. And she was that way, and that's not a wonderful prospect. I mean, I know I'm going to heaven. I just don't want to go tonight on Lookout Mountain. I want to be home when it happens. So she wrote to her beloved nephew, told him about her worries, and this is the letter that he wrote back. It's now 35 years since a little boy of 6 was left quite alone in the world. You sent word that you would give me a home and be a kind of mother to me. I've never forgotten the day when I made the long journey 10 miles to your house in North Killingsworth. I can still recall my disappointment when instead of coming for me yourself, you sent your servant Caesar to fetch me. I well remember my tears and anxiety as I rode off to my new home. Night fell before we finished the journey, and as it grew dark, I became lonely and afraid. Do you think she'll go to bed before I get there? I asked Caesar anxiously. Oh, no, he said reassuringly. She'll sure stay up for you. When we get out of these here woods, you'll see her candle shining in the window. Presently, we did ride out into the clearing, and there, sure enough, was your candle. I remember you were waiting at the door and that you put your arms close around me and that you lifted me, a tired and bewildered little boy, down from the horse And you had a big fire burning in the hearth, a hot supper waiting for me on the stove. And after supper, you took me to my new room. You heard me say my prayers, and then you sat beside me until I fell asleep. You probably realize why I'm recalling all of this to your memory. Someday soon, God will send for you to take you to a new home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey, or the messenger of death who guides you. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me so many years ago. At the end of the road, you will find love and welcome waiting, and you will be safe in God's care. I shall watch you and pray for you until you're out of sight, and then wait for me the day when I shall make the journey myself and find you waiting at the end of the road to greet me again. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is the last time until home when we celebrate together." So, as you come to the Lord's table, remember you're forgiven. Yes, for that. That you're free. That you're forever. And that someday we're going to have communion in a way that will blow your mind. You think about that. Amen.